Some of you are aware that we've got a team of people who've been working real hard to try to enhance our facility and to make it more, you know, conducive to welcoming people into worship. And I just congratulate them on what they've done here in the sanctuary. If this goes over well, we're going to go ahead and spray it with some concrete and settle it in long term. We meant to have you mark yes or no to that on the pads. If you want to grab those pads and pass them again. No, seriously, obviously, this is Vacation Bible School. Going to spend some time this coming week in the cave. And I don't know if the cave, let's see, that goes up. That's a stalagmite. Did I get it right? I don't know if the cave's still going to be here next week or not, but because it's going to be a cave week, next week I'll be preaching from Psalm 57, which is one of King David's cave psalms. So I don't know what the plans are, but if you want to leave some of this stuff up, it's fine. This morning, we're continuing, actually finishing our series on work. This is the fourth. The first time we gathered to talk about work, we said, you know, work is God's calling to us. Before sin entered the world, God called us to work. He put man in that perfect garden to work it. And the second week we gathered around that, we said, nonetheless, it's a painful calling that when sin entered, when we brought sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, the world broke, we broke, and so work became a very painful calling. And then the third of the group was to say that our work is directional. Paul says, listen, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. And so it's going somewhere. It's going toward that resurrection. And what you do here is not wasted. We're called to work. But we're not primarily, fundamentally, all that said for 3 weeks is not to say that we are at our basic core workers. That's the purpose of man is to work. The root, the heart of who we are is we're worshipers. And whether you, whatever frame of mind or whatever thoughts you have about that word, whether you worship the Lord that we've been worshiping this morning or not, or you're kind of wrestling with that, we're all worshiping something. Another way to say it is we're all kind of devoted to something. We're all counting on something and giving ourselves to something. It's something that we want, we need, we prefer, and so we kind of pour ourselves into it. So work is a facet of that, but some objects of devotion, some things with which we've made a covenant, how about that? Some things with which we've kind of made a contract. This is what my life is for. This is what I'm going to give it to. This is what I'm about. Some of those covenants that we might make have a more or less provision for rest in them. And so this morning what we're going to do is look at the one that we worship and find out that the covenant that he has made with us, well, you can, as we think about it, be a judge for yourself. Is there not more rest in this God than in any other? Is there not more provision for what our souls need? How do we say it? At the end of the day, or in this case, at the beginning of the week, than what the Lord of this word gives us? Let's pray. So, Father, we ask you now to meet us in your word by your Spirit, that that our souls would really find their rest in you. So stir us up to that, as much as a paradox as that would be. Stir us up to rest. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I didn't do my work very well this week. There are a couple of typos as to what we're going to be reading. And I'm not going to read them all at one time anyway. But this first, I want to start out reading Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses of chapter 2. We've heard these earlier in the series as well. This is God's word. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And I want to look over now at Exodus chapter 20. This is when God gave the commandments to Moses, Genesis, Exodus. And look at a few verses there, 8 through 11 only. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We're going to look at it with 3 points as usual. We were created to rest, we were redeemed to rest, and we were promised rest. Okay, so we were made to do this at the beginning, before there was any sin. In light of our brokenness, we are also given rest. He redeemed us to do that, and then there's a promised rest. I want to look at those verses that we read from Genesis. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and just look at them and kind of look at this day. There are 3 things I want us to see. That first, we're told that God rested. That's kind of strange in itself. And if he's omnipotent, we'll talk about that. We're going to see that he made it holy, and then in the other order, then he blessed it. What in the world would it mean to say that God rested? Obviously we're not saying that he was tired. God didn't rest. He wasn't winded. You know, when he breathed everything into being, and he kind of, by the word of his mouth, let there be light, there's light. At the end of that, it wasn't as if he were out of breath. It's just simply to say, the word there just simply means that what he had been doing, he stopped doing. He was done with the creation part of his work. Jesus tells us over in the Gospels that he says, listen, my Father's working, I'm working. God didn't quit being active. He didn't check out and kind of, I've done all I'm going to do. Now it's yours. But rather, he had finished the work of creation. He had done that, that part. And over in Exodus 31, where through Moses, the Lord is explaining those commandments. We read the commandment in chapter 20. In verse chapter 31, the Lord says this. He gives a little more. He unpacks it all the more. He says of this day that he's given, he said, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He rested and was refreshed. Now again, that doesn't mean that he was thirsty. He didn't need a Coca-Cola. You remember the old Coke ads, the pause that refreshes or something. It wasn't that he needed he needed some iced tea. But what it means is that he saw what he had done, and he's kind of basked in it. You've done that. You've completed something that you wanted to get done, and you kind of like, there it is. And that's what he did. Not only did he bask in it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but remember, he had created man, male and female, he had created them. And it was at that point when he had done that, he said, it is very good. And so he was basking in fellowship. Remember, we're told that Adam walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. It obviously was not South Carolina in July. But he walked in the garden. So this basking was relational. He he enjoyed it, and he enjoyed it in the company, not only of the three persons of the Godhead together, but with those who were his image bearers. And so there was this resting that didn't have anything to do. Listen, when Adam worked in the garden, he worked, and clearly he had the kind of potent feeling you have when you work and you do. But Adam, it wasn't like Adam just needed a day off again to get stronger. You know, he hadn't gotten poison ivy or rolled his ankle or you know, Adam got to rest and to bask and to enjoy even as the one whose image that he was bearing did. And then we're told, and I'm skipping over blessed for the moment, we say we've made it holy. And by the way, I just want to say this. If some of you are already kind of tightening up and going, here's this guy going to teach me one of those things of what I can't do this afternoon. That's not what this sermon's about. Just relax, okay? This is not one of those. I've got some rules for you at the end of the sermon. I've got their implications, and we'll be refreshed in them together. But I just want you to know that's not where I'm going with this, okay? That's another sermon, another time. I actually preached that sermon a couple of years ago. So often when we hear that God made something holy, we're going, oh no. We assume that holy means, I don't know. What does it mean? What do you think when you hear, he's really holy. If you watch anything in our culture, Lisa and I love to watch a murder mystery on Saturday night. It gets us ready for Sunday worship. I'll explain that later. The character in there that's kind of clearly a Christian, I mean, he is a jerk. He's holy. He's really holy. Was it Mark Twain who said, made a reference about a person? He said he was a good man in the worst sense of the word. Anyway, what does that mean? And so we kind of tend to think that's when you hear holy, you go, whoa. It was Dorothy Sayers, speaking of mysteries and murders, who said that word holy, since it's kind of a Christian, a faith word, carries all this weight, and we tend to give a different idea of what it even means to believe these things. She says that that many have the false impression that the seven Christian virtues, you know what the seven Christian virtues are? They go along with the seven vices. She says this is what we tend to think, and I would just say by way of kind of importing it into the idea of holy, this is what we tend to think holiness looks like. She says, well, this is it. Respectability, childishness, mental timidity, dullness, sentimentality, censoriousness, and depression of spirits. Is that what he did? He set apart the day for that. We could scarcely sing. I mean, do you believe this when you sing it? Where is it? O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright. Jonathan Edwards says this about holiness. You know Jonathan Edwards of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? That was a very small percentage of what he had to say. I've got some books if you want to borrow them. He says that, and I quote Edwards, holiness is in a peculiar manner the beauty of the divine nature. Think of what you call beautiful. And he said that's what, when we say the word holy, it's what is attractive to the believing heart, to the redeemed heart, that just draws you to him. Beautiful Savior. And so the psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That's his holiness. It's splendid. One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so when Edwards goes on to say, let me just quote him a bit. He says this about holiness. He says, this holiness renders all his other attributes glorious and lovely. It is the glory of God's wisdom that is holy wisdom and not a wicked subtlety and craftiness. This makes his majesty lovely and not merely dreadful and horrible. That is a holy majesty. It is the glory of his immutability that it is a holy immutability. That is, he's lovely and he doesn't change. Everything else changes. It'll have lovely moments and not so lovely moments. You know that when you've set your heart on somebody or something. There are times when it just grips your heart and you have tears of joy. And there are other times you go think, what have I done to be in this relationship? And yet, this God's loveliness, the loveliness that he had, never changed. Never, it's immutable. He said, this is the beauty that it was that the angels, when they sing of him, he says, you know, the angels are saying to one another, they're looking at, and hardly, they're covering themselves up there before this, he's so beautiful. And they're saying to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so what the Lord did, he gave us a day. He gave us space time. He gave us a clearing in which to enjoy that, to step back for it, to bask in it, and to enjoy it because it is lovely. And he said he blessed it. What does God mean when he says when God blesses something? Up to this point, that is Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Up to this point, twice God has said he was blessing something. He's used that turn of a phrase twice already. And you know what he says? As he says that, he kind of gives a definition of it in a sense. He says he blessed them, and he said, go be fruitful and multiply. Gave them dominion. Twice he goes through that. He said, he blessed them and said, go be fruitful. So what would it mean to say that you had a day that's blessed? What he's saying is it's a day that he's made fertile. He's made, and isn't that something? You don't have to do anything. He's saying that I've given you time so that not working, you're going to be fruitful. That in fact, that's the way it becomes fruitful, is you don't do anything. One theologian says it this way. He says, the blessing gives the day, which is a day of rest, the power to stimulate, animate, enrich, and give fullness of life. How about that? Don't you want a day like that? Isn't that what you want your life to be like? Powerful? Stimulate, animate, enrich. All this before sin even came in, you see. He gave this day not because we were broken and needed a break from hard labor, but he gave us this day so that we could bask in his beauty and enjoy our fellowship with him and with each other. Surely, sinless Adam beat the psalmist David to the punch, or to the psalm, if I might say it, and to the praise to say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He created us for rest. There's a second time that God gives the commandments. We looked at these a couple of years ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you want to flip over there with me, you know the sad story of the broken tablets and all that. I mean, when he gave the commandments second time, Deuteronomy 5:15. It's the same commandment. There's a different reason attached to it. Some of you all remember this. Here it is this time. He said, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So, first time it was bask in the beauty of the completed creation. This time it said, remember, this is after we sinned. This is after we'd fallen into the kind of sin and death, that misery, that estate of misery that we've fallen into that made our work hard and sometimes seem empty. But he said, listen, you used to be a slave, he's telling Israel. There was a time when you worked 24, you know, you worked from this, not 24 hours, but you worked from the time the sun came up till the time it got dark. You did it every day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. You were a slave. That's all you were for. No rest is slavery. If I refuse rest, basically I'm just saying, all right, that's a good life. I'll just live in slavery. The release from that slavery was obviously a historical act. God came in. We know the story that he sent Moses in, set his people free, and then they moved out. After that, he gave them the law that we've just read, that they were no longer bound to that. So over and over again, in Deuteronomy and throughout the Bible, he keeps saying, remember, you were a slave. You were a slave. You used to be this way, and now you're free. When Christ comes, that true, real, historic picture of having been slaves in Egypt is kind of said, okay, this is what your slavery to sin is like. That you were, in the same way Israel were bound and stuck with having to obey these masters all their waking hours, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, year after weary year, decade after weary decade, that's what you were in sin. Your sin had such control. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, but that we would all. It's what Paul says, wretched man that I am. who's going to deal with me? He's going to set me free from this body of sin and death. And so, you perhaps got one of those besetting sins that kind of keeps coming back up and breaking down the back door and coming in. And some of you perhaps, as somebody said to me about it, in a room this size with this many people in it, there's some here who, there's one that grabs you by the ankle day by day, night by night, and you're still trying to shake it off. We know what that's like. We know what it's like to be bound in that. What the Sabbath, and that, the root of that word Sabbath just means rest, okay? So what he's saying here is that, listen, you don't have to be slaves to that anymore. I have come and I have dealt with that bondage. That's what we said earlier at the Declaration of Pardon. The law couldn't do it. God did it. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. So you've been set free from that. And so the Sabbath, for me to take a rest, for you to take a rest and say, now I'm going to do a different day. I'm going to have a different day. Is to say, I didn't earn this. This freedom I have in Christ, this clean conscience I have, all I've got to do is just take my conscience and plunge it into Jesus. I didn't earn that. That's what I'm saying. When you take a Sabbath, when you take that rest, you're saying, in effect, you're saying, I believe the gospel. You know, what about that? I believe the gospel. He gives us such, God accommodates himself to our creatureliness so that we get to really live out. We don't just have a faith that's in our head where we just have a bunch of notions. But we get to outwardly manifest it. And so to not work one day is a way of saying Jesus saves. And my refusal to do that My refusal to rest is a way of saying, God, I got this. I can handle, I know how to handle my conscience. I just stay busy. I know how to handle all this. I just keep doing it, and I can get it. I've got it covered. In effect, the Lord says, if you're refusing the rest, if you're refusing the Sabbath, you're refusing me. You know, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to rest. I mean, even I say this, and if you watch me carefully, you see this is one of those sins that has me by the ankle that I really struggle with. But some of you do too. And in the day that we live in, it's harder and harder. Tim Keller, you know, who ministers in a very busy place. He points out in something, a sermon I heard a long time ago, that there's several reasons why, though the sin bent is already in us. I mean, we kind of bent this way. Self-salvation, we talked about that in the previous sermon. But this idea that it's up to us, we can do it. But the day we live in makes it even harder. He says, for one thing, our jobs are insecure like never before. Everything just changes. You know, that's immutable of God is wonderful, isn't it? Because everything else just changes. Technology changes, systems change, management changes, the stock market changes, everything changes. And so I think it's probably fair to say that never have things, in terms of this whole sense of the security of the particular calling I'm ready for, has never been less. So I better stay busy. The other thing that's true now, and the gap between, and this is not a political statement, okay, so I'm not espousing any particular, but the gap, I think it's objectively clear, everybody would recognize this, the gap between the people who have the most stuff and those who have the less stuff is widening. There's a bigger gap between the really comfortable and economically, vocationally, I just call it social economic. That the gap between that and that, there is this shrinking middle class thing, isn't it? And once again, I'm not trying to get but in other words, if you fall out of this, you fall a long way to the other, and so that increases the pressure to make sure you don't fall. You know, did you get the right degree from the right place? Did you choose the right major? I talked to an old friend from another city this past week, and he said, I hadn't had a vacation in a year. I'm working for a new company, and until I get my figures up to a certain place, they frown on you taking any time. But he said, if I can make these next two, I've got a couple of deals going. Then, and this is a guy that knows God. I mean, he's not trying to be, but he with the pressure, you see, the fall is further. And our technology. Oh, I've left my cell phone in the other room. I need to go get that. The technology means that you're never, wherever you go, is no longer wherever you go, there you are. That you used to say that. Wherever you are, you're not. Wherever you are, you're everywhere. Because everybody knows where you are. And everybody finds you. And so you see the deal? It's the pressure is out there. There's a way out. Here's the deal. The way out of this is to believe that you don't have to save yourself, that you don't have to bring the consummation of the ages to pass with your retirement account or with your with whatever life you're trying to build. You don't have to do that. That the same God who has secured your righteousness in Jesus has secured forever. It's immutable. That holiness, that beauty, You don't have to accomplish everything. We pretend often that constant work is a sign of humility, don't we? I'm just a servant. I got a servant's heart. I just love to serve people. In fact, it's a sign of pride and arrogance. It was Jesus who had to convince the Pharisees. He said, listen, the Sabbath was made for man. So we were created to rest. Point one, we were created to rest before we were sinners. We were given the joy of rest. Broken that we are, he redeems us to rest. There remains a rest. I didn't write this one in the bulletin for you in the order of worship. Hebrews chapter 4, we read, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest is also rested from his works as God did from his. God rested from his creative work. And Christ finished the redeeming work. You see, that's done. And the new creation that he's bringing is going to be just fine without us slaving to think that we're the ones who are going to bring it. That he's going to bring it. In fact, Gerhardus Voss, one of the Dutch. Listen to what he says. That the new earth that he's bringing is going to be better than the one in which Adam and Eve lived before they sinned. Listen to this. He said, quote, if Christ placed us back there where Adam stood without sins and without death, he said, this would be unspeakable grace indeed, more than enough to make the gospel a blessed word, wouldn't it? Listen, if he were to put you back in the garden without sin, and that were the good news of the gospel, that'd be enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that make you happy enough? He said, but grace, I quote again, but grace exceeds sin far more abundantly. Besides wiping out the vestige of sin and its consequences, it opens up to us that higher world that the first Adam had not yet apprehended. He said, where you're going in this Christ is so much better that Adam couldn't have even imagined it. And I quote again, as heaven is high above the earth, so much the conditions of our future state will transcend those of the paradise of old. So I finish with some implications, okay? This is not one of those that says what you can't do this afternoon, but I think it gives you some hints. First of all, if you will not rest, you will come up empty. It's a promise of God's inerrant word. If you will not rest, he gave you a day to be. If you won't cash in that fruitfulness, that holy, blessed day that's been set apart for, if you won't do that, and he says it in the psalm, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain. Read empty. It is empty. It is an empty house that the Lord doesn't build. It is a vanquished, ravaged city that the Lord doesn't watch over. It is empty that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. So just a couple of things that would perhaps help us, three or four. Put it on your schedule. Schedule your rest. Put it, whatever you use, you write it down or put it in your day timer, you still got one of those, or if you put it in your phone, put in there, set it apart. That's part of what holiness means. Set it apart. Set it apart. That would be obedience. And in that time, do some things you don't normally do. It's a rest. And depending on what your other 6 days are like, that rest is going to feel a lot different. When I was in seminary and I was in a church that was really strong on the Sabbath, and they were telling me that I needed to go home on Sunday afternoon and read the Bible and study the holy books. And I thought, I'm doing that 6 days a week. That was not a rest, you see. I needed to rest from my labors. I need to do something else. So if you work outside in the heat or the cold, your rest may be sitting under the air conditioner or putting your feet in the pond. Or if you do what I do, at least some hours every day, not all day every day. You see, I'm out and about some, but if you have a job that has a chair and a computer screen in front of you and you're on the phone a bit, you want to get outside and move around a little bit. You want to do some things that are kind of out there. When I was practicing pharmacy, you know, I lived in a box. You go in there, it's sad, you know. They worry about the whales and the things in those sea parks, and they worry about the apes in the zoo. Worry about your pharmacist. Make sure he don't. I'm gone to meddling now. I'm sorry, but I was in that little box, you know, for 50 or 60 hours a week. Woo! I had a different kind of day. My Sabbath looked different in that than it looked when I was in seminary, studying during the week. You see, so do something different. And here's another one: write it down, put it on your calendar. Do something different and find somebody, not your spouse, to hold you accountable. And if you're the person that somebody has asked, do it. If somebody has said, I want you to be my accountability partner for rest. If they've asked you to do it, what a blessing it is when somebody comes up to you and say, have you used your vacation? Did you take a day off? What time are you still down here? Now listen, there's times when we know how life is. But find somebody, not your spouse, that'll hold you accountable for that. And the last thing I want to say is, this is kind of full circle with this whole thing about work, is rejoice in your limits. Rejoice that you can't and won't and don't have to do everything. Be delighted that you're just a creature. That God finished the work of creation, you don't have to. Christ completed the work of redemption, you don't have to. You get to just do Walker Percy, Southern Christian writer, in his book, The Last Gentleman. He says that he's got this character who's all of a sudden had this epiphany, had this breakthrough as to what it would mean to live. He says, and I'm quoting, he says, for until this moment, he had lived in a state of pure possibility, not knowing what sort of man he was or what he must do, and supposing, therefore, that he must be all men and do everything. But after this morning's incident, his life took a turn in a particular direction. Thereafter, he came to see that he was not destined to do everything, but only one or two things. Lucky is the man who does not secretly believe that every possibility is open to him. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. And you see, Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man is the Lord of rest. He's the Lord even of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, you are so much better than we are. So that your commandments become a gift. And so we ask you to give us hearts that receive the gift. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of rest, that you give to your beloved sleep. We thank you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The elders will meet me at the table.